Well, you could turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel, but it wouldn't be right. One day we're going to get there and finish that thing, but right now I'd like you to turn to Psalm 22, if you would, please. Psalm 22, we have the Lord's table tonight. This is a very interesting psalm, a prophetic psalm, I believe, looking certainly at some things that David was going through, but far beyond what David was going through, and really speaks to what Christ was going to go through. I believe this psalm more accurately describes the crucifixion than any of the Gospels. The Gospels, when they were writing it, it was so well known that I don't think they felt that they had to really explain it all that well. But this was really several hundred years before crucifixion would have been known to the Jewish nation. So I don't believe any Old Testament individual suffered the agonies that are expressed in this psalm. Certainly David did not go through to the extent that we read here. And when we look at his story, you're going to be at a loss to find an occasion where he went to such extreme sufferings that are described here. Now, many people believe that this would have been written when David was cornered by Saul in the wilderness of Maon, persecuted by Saul. That persecution had been absolutely fierce, and David had been going and scrambling, really, from place to place, trying to stay one step ahead of Saul. It was really a desperate time for David. It would not be hard to imagine or conceive that David thinking that even God had abandoned him. But David would have soon learned otherwise, because a Philistine invasion of Israel at the other end of the country distracted Saul just in the nick of time and forced him to call off the hunt for David. Listen, when you read Psalm 22, there is such a personal anguish that is just caught up. The tone of this psalm shows that it was, as one author said, just wrung out of David in some bitter experience. But the statements that he gives goes beyond anything David experienced himself. He describes the situation graphically. He was pinned in one spot. His enemies were gathered around. He was deprived of his clothing. He was subjected to some sort of injury or torture. But he had found himself completely isolated, friendless. Somewhere in the background were many friends, but so were his enemies, varied and strong. His sufferings were prolonged. His mental and spiritual anguish were intense. But I think when you read through this psalm, you will find that David's chief pain comes from the fact that God had seemingly abandoned him. However, when we look at this as a prophetic passage, Christians can see a vivid and realistic portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering is evidently endured during the horrors of crucifixion, and David never suffered any such thing. Now, I don't think that he really ever knew there even was such a way to die. And some of the hyperbole that David was used of the Holy Spirit then to be an inspired prophecy. As we compare what Jesus went through with what David had written down of the crucifixion. And so the psalmist seems to give more vivid description, as I said, than the Gospels do. You realize this psalm contains 33 distinct prophecies. John Phillips tells us that these 33 prophecies were fulfilled at Calvary, yet it was written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. It is perhaps a most convincing example, he goes on to say, of a divine inspiration of Scriptures. For only God can prophesy with such unerring accuracy. I like how he words that. Let's look at Psalm 22. It opens saying, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? and from the words of my roaring. I want you to think about Calvary. I want you to think about when Jesus was crucified. Darkness fell upon the land from about noon until 3 in the afternoon when Jesus cried out about these haunting words of Psalm 22 in Matthew 27:46. He says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was quoting this psalm, and I think making that link to the foreshadowing or the foretelling of what he was going to and linking himself forever with Psalm 22. I don't believe any of us can really understand what completely was involved in God's forsaking Jesus during those 3 hours of darkness. We know that Jesus bore God's wrath and his curse upon the world's sin, and that somehow God in his holiness was forced for the first time in all eternity to turn his back on the Son. Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, who knew no sin but was made sin for us. He bore God's wrath, which, by the way, we deserved. And so he was forsaken by God the Father. I want you to think about the actual physical agony that Christ was going through. You've heard the story, and I'm not going to give you the doctor's account of it tonight, although I think that is stirring when you think about the physical anguish that he went through. And there was some incredible physical anguish. But I don't think that was his deepest pain that day. I think it was the spiritual agony. It was so much infinitely worse. I don't think we can understand because we've not enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father from all eternity as Jesus had. Not sharing his holy nature. We can't imagine what it was like for Jesus, who was completely holy, to bear the sins of the world. But that's what happened that day. And that is why Jesus said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" It was the weight of the sin. Not only that, we grow up in a dispensation, and we live in a dispensation where we know God will hear our prayer. Listen, unless we're not right, obviously he's waiting for a prayer of reconciliation, but we know as a general rule, when we pray, God hears our prayer. Now, David, in his angst, didn't think God did, but I'll tell you this, on that cross of Calvary, when God turned his back, the Lord is saying here in verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." And he's saying, "I'm crying out, God, God, where are you?" But he feels as though God does not hear him. Can you imagine? Or maybe can you remember the first time you left home? I was 17, and I was on my way into the Navy. And I remember even at 17, I cried, and I was homesick. I think a lot of people do get homesick. Sometimes they get homesick being away for a week at camp. But I'm not talking about homesick. I'm talking about a complete loss of fellowship with someone that you had been one with up to that point for all eternity. I can't explain it, my friend, but I can tell you that it would have been absolute agony. But I want you to realize that where he had complete fellowship before, now he's calling out to God and he's not being heard. Why? Because God cannot look at that sin. He cried for deliverance from death, that if possible the cup would pass from him, yet he was not delivered from death or spared the cup. Instead, he went through the grave, if I could put it that way, and ultimately delivered in the resurrection. Let me say this as we move on. I love how this psalm is broken down. You have 21 verses of a downward spiral, and every step you get lower and lower and deeper and more isolated and more really, it's just almost depressing when you see what's going on. But I'll tell you, when you get to verse 22, praise God, there is a change. There is a different tone. And you can see that there is a silence there. And something has changed. And there's the resurrection. But before we get to that, you understand that he was despised and rejected. He was mocked and scorned. In verses 6 through 8, it says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And they see me laugh to scorn, and they shoot out their lip," means they're making faces at him. "They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" Isn't it ironic? The people that did not want and could not allow others to think that Jesus was the Messiah used the very words showing that he was as he mocked him on the cross. "He's the Christ. Let him save himself." That's exactly what is prophesied they were going to say here in this verse. And while they rejected the Messiah for themselves, they were confirming to all generations following that he is the Messiah. What a great truth to see in that. How many of you would love to have a national sports team called the Worms? Listen, we have the Bears, we have the Clemson Tigers, Michigan Wolverine, what are they called, Badgers? I don't know how fierce that is. I heard you don't want to mess with one of those, okay? But I don't know anybody that's going to go buy a jersey that says the Worms. We don't want to liken ourselves to something that is so just weak and harmless. That is, I could put it this way. When I say humble, I don't mean it's not prideful. It just doesn't have anything to be prideful about. You say, "I don't want to be likened unto a worm." If you want to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will. It says in verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man." I believe the worm referred to here is a cochineal, which was produced a scarlet color used as a dye when it was crushed. And it was used in the tabernacle to dye the parts of the coverings and the veils. And you can read about that in Exodus. But it's a reminder that Jesus then was crushed and that his blood might cover our sins. But even verses 7 and 8 remind us that he was scorned and despised. Have you ever done something for somebody that you would kind of expect a thank you? Maybe you made them a dinner, or perhaps you did something nice for them. And it's not that you're going to go and knock on their door and say, "Did you forget to tell me something?" But you just, if they don't thank you, then you kind of think about that person differently, right? Yeah, and because we don't do things necessarily to get thanked. Maybe we do sometimes, but overall, I think people do things out of love and kindness, but there's a unwritten expectation of thanks. How would you like to cut up firewood for somebody, get sweaty, and you've done all this work, you've loaded it up. Listen, you didn't even tell them to pick it up out of your yard. You're going to put it in your truck, so you've handled this log at least 4 times by the time it gets to their stack. And the time you're getting that last log, and it's hot. Listen, the only time I ever cut firewood, it seems like it's 99% humidity, right? And they start saying things like, "Well, it's about time you got here." I mean, listen, we were on our way out, and now we had to wait for you to come over and deliver this firewood. Listen, couldn't you fit any more firewood in that? Now we've got to wait for you to make 2 trips. You'd say, "No, I'm just making 1, right? I want you to think about what Christ was doing on the cross. He was paying for the sins of the entire world. And rather than being thanked, he was being mocked. Is there any more insult to injury than to be there in great physical anguish and realize, rather than receiving the worship that he deserved, rather than receiving the praise and the thanks for taking on the sins of the world, instead he says, "No, I'm going to laugh at you. I'm going to mock at you." That putting out the lip, you can almost imagine some kid sticking out his tongue and putting his hands in his ears. They were saying, "Why don't you just pull yourself down?" There is very little that I could imagine that would be a greater insult. than not only not receive a thank you, but to be mocked for doing what only he could do for them. Look at verses 12 and 13, if you will. We're just kind of walking through the psalm. But it says, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. And his enemies were likened to ferocious animals, bulls, lions, dogs. In verses 12, 13, and 16, I read that Bashan, verse 12, was an area noted for its well-fed bulls. I'm not sure how that commentator or that history book knew that, but that's what they had discovered in their study. But I remember several years ago, a woman lived next door to a woman that owned some kind of monkey. And the monkey had gotten loose a couple of times, and the neighbor had helped collect it and put it back. I don't remember what kind of monkey it is. But this time, the monkey was very agitated. And when the neighbor came over and tried to corral the monkey attacked her. And it literally, I don't want to be too graphic, but she was the first face transplant recipient in America several years ago. And it just tore off into her. It really just attacked her and ravaged her. I've heard of pit bulls attacking. But I know that I even heard of David Livingston being attacked by a lion. I want you to think that's what Jesus felt like as he hung there upon the cross, and these Jewish rulers were ridiculing him. What they were doing to him physically. You know, we've heard that song. I think somebody just sang it the other week. He could have called 10,000 angels. But instead, as we know in Isaiah chapter 53, he went silent as a lamb to the slaughter. He did that for you. He did it for me. Look at verses 14 through 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. And the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garment among them and cast lots upon my vesture. These are amazing prophecies of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, written probably 1,000 years before this event takes place, with this kind of clarity. The chances of one person being able to accomplish 33 different prophecies are so staggering. You could never count that high, starting from the time that you're 4 or 5 and could count until the time that you would die at about 99. It has that many zeros behind it. It's an impossibility. I didn't say an improbability. I said it is an impossibility. That's what tells me this is a divine book. The fulfilled prophecies in Scripture. Do you know what the scholars say? They start saying things like, well, that had to have been written later. Why? Not because there's evidence that it was written later, simply because they know the staggering proof that it would be if they chose to believe that that was written when it was written, they'd be forced to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You could come to no other conclusion. Crucifixion arose as a means of torture somewhere in the East, probably with the Medes and the Persians. Alexander the Great seemed to have learned it from them and brought it to the West. The Romans learned it from the Phoenicians through Carthage and perfected it as a means of execution reserved for the very worst sort of criminal. It's a brutal, brutal, humiliating means of execution. The psalmist's description, which goes far beyond David's own experience, he says he's poured out like water. I think that carries with it the idea of having no strength left at all. I read one person that said, one commentator said it was the perspiration caused by the suffering, but I think it was really speaks to his weakness as his life slowly ebbs away. It's reflected in one of Jesus' final sayings, "I thirst." It says in verse 14 that his bones are out of joint. Again, I don't want to bore you with everything that I read that isn't true, but I get frustrated when I read something and it says, well, his joints weren't really, his bones weren't really out of joint. Listen, when they put that cross upright or they dropped it down, I think certainly it would have pulled his shoulders and possibly some other areas out of joint. I don't know if you've ever had a shoulder out of joint, dislocated, we call it. That's a great amount of pain. And the first thing you want to do is you want to just get in a certain position where it doesn't hurt, but yet he's stretched out. The physical agony. Talks about his heart turning to wax and melted, and the heart at this point is even struggling to supply blood to the extremities, and very possible at this point his lungs are filling up. Remember, when you're in this position hanging on the cross, it's hard for me to imagine, but it is easier to inhale, but it's difficult to exhale. You have to stand up, be able to get the carbon dioxide out, and to grab another breath. The dust of death, in verse 15, it is death encroaching. Verse 16, it talks about being compassed about the assembly of the wicked. I want you to think about that scene at the cross. Well, listen, David surely could have seen Saul's men at different points. But I want you to think so far beyond that. At Calvary, as these men are mocking Jesus Christ, as he's there on the cross. I want you to see this psalm clearly describing who they are and what they were doing. The scene of the cross is his enemies just waited for him to die. Verse 16, it talks about piercing his hands and his feet. In verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Who's they? The wicked men. Let me tell you, crucifixion was a spectacle. It was a time when everybody would come out, and we know there were three crosses that day, and people were coming out to see. They didn't have the leisure and the entertainment. And I don't want to be too grotesque, but in a real way, that would be entertainment. That is something new, something different. And I'm going to go out and see what's going to happen to these men. And certainly the Christ has to be taking, the one that claims to be the Christ is going to be crucified. Maybe something exciting will happen. These people are flocking out. To me, that's just a glimpse. Just a small glimpse of Christ's suffering, as seen prophetically by David, 1,000 years before Christ. You know, when we think about Christ's great suffering, it reminds me that while salvation is free to anyone that will ask, it had a priceless cost. It had an insurmountable cost that cannot be calculated. It was gained at a great expense. We're obviously not going to have time to go through the entire psalm. I'm looking for a quote that I got from Spurgeon. Said this: "He who has stood before his God convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed." And if we would remember what Christ did and the agony and the suffering and the humiliation that he went through, and not just think of it as a historical event, but understand it's a historical event that he went through personally for you and for me. Let me give you one last quote from John Phillips that I saw. It was a by the time you get to verse 21, looking at verse 22, he says, of the psalm, the song is suddenly transposed into another key. The music is lifted an octave higher. The whole tenor of the words is changed. There is a sudden silence as death intervenes, and the psalm begins again on resurrection ground. The cross gives way to the crown and the tree to a throne. Listen, Jesus Christ, as much as he agonized and as much pain as he went through on the cross, I want you to know we'll never have a cross in here that has Christ still hanging on it, because he's no longer on the cross. He is resurrected. And as we celebrate the Lord's table tonight, it is good to remember what he has done for this. Do this in remembrance of me. And I think it's good to stop and remember what Christ has done for us. How encouraging is it to realize that he told us exactly what he was going to go through 1,000 years before he would experience it. But let us not stop at the cross. Let us be reminded of the burial and the 3 days and the resurrection to follow. For our God is not dead and buried and forgotten somewhere. Our God is alive and sitting on the right hand of the throne of God as God the Son. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for a time where we can sit and be introspective. Allow the Holy Spirit of God to do a work and to show us those areas of our life, maybe that we're not right with you. Lord, I want to take a minute and just thank you. Thank you for suffering. Thank you for going through the physical agony and the pain to be my Redeemer, to be the Redeemer of all those who claim Christ as their Savior. But God, we want to thank you so much the more for going through that intense spiritual pain and being separated for the first time of all eternity. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And for that, we will be eternally thankful. And singing your praises. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.